I would ask you once again to turn in your Bibles to the first book of the prophet Samuel in chapter 22. 1 Samuel chapter 22. And read along with me. Beginning in verse 3, "And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, 'Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me.' And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, 'Do not remain in the stronghold, depart and go into the land of Judah.' So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with a spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, 'Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day.' Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, 'I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Then the king went to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house. The priests who were at Nob and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, 'Hear now, son of Ahitub.' And he answered, 'Here am I, Lord.' And Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?' Then Ahimelech answered the king, 'And who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little.' And the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.' And the king said to the guard who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David.' And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and strike the priests.' And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, 'I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping.'" As the life of Saul has unfolded for us in the pages of 1 Samuel, we've watched as what we could rightly describe as a slow-motion train wreck. We began with a young man whom God sent out to look for donkeys, and after not finding them, he began to be concerned that his father would become worried that they had been gone for so long. Strange that there was a concern for the worry of his own father, to being anointed the king of a nation, and then down a long path of disobedience to God, and now finally to the place of open, murderous rebellion. Becoming in reality the murderer at heart outwardly that he had always been inwardly, even as God withdrew his presence from Saul and left him to himself. Well, there are questions that present themselves to us as we read through the narrative. And the first question of the morning is this: what does it look like when a man who hates God, genuinely hates God, which in reality, apart from Christ, beloved, is every single one of us, what does it look like to stare in from the outside at the life of a man who hates God and is left to himself as he finally comes to the person outwardly who he is in his heart and in his mind and in his soul? The story of Saul is written for us that we might learn just how sinful man is, but also how futile it is to follow in his own way, to follow his own heart and mind. We're familiar with the verse that says that there is a way that seems right to a man. That is, it looks to be the right way to go. It seems right inside of the man, in his mind, in his heart. But the writer of Proverbs says its end is the way of death. And we see that in the narrative this morning. Well, until now, as Saul has sought to kill David, David has been running in fear and twice lying to protect himself. We saw in the first part of chapter 22 that he has escaped to the cave of Adullam, and while he's there, his family hears of it, and they come to him for protection as well as running from Saul. He attracts 400 men who are themselves running from the bitter and tyrannical rule of King Saul. Then in verses 3 and 4, David takes his parents to the king of Moab for protection, likely because he knows that if they stay with him, it could mean their deaths, especially if Saul, along with the army of Israel, were to attack him. Then in verse 5, the prophet Gad tells David to depart the stronghold and to go into the land of Judah, and so he goes into the forest of Horeth. And it would appear that David is once again listening to his God. He once again displays the mark of a believer, that even if a Christian strays for just a little while from listening to his God, from a life of prayer and of reading the Word of God and the disciplines of the Christian life, if you are truly in Christ, God will faithfully bring you back. Amen? Because that's what God does. Because he's faithful by character. But David has yet to find out just how far Saul has fallen. Well, as we've gone through the pages of 1 Samuel, we've watched this descent of Saul into darkness. He's gone from being anointed by Samuel as the prophet, as the king of Israel, to the outright disobedience now, to utter contempt for God. In his rage and in his desire to kill David, he has pursued him, and having his spies everywhere, Saul hears that David has been discovered, he and the 400 men that are with him. And it probably seems to Saul that David is building an army to defy him when he hears that David has attracted 400 men. Saul's self-deception has him thinking that David is on the verge of a military rebellion. So comes his question, as he seems to be saying, "Do you think that if you join David, he will give you anything?" Such is the paranoia that Saul has come to as he has followed his own way. Verse 6, now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Here sits Saul holding court, as it were. He is both the judge and the accuser. He is with his own servants in his own hometown, and He is accusing them of treason, a crime punishable by death, by the way. His sin has brought him to the place where in his madness he trusts no one. And with his spear that never seems to leave his hand, he brings the accusation that we read in verses 7 and 8. Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields, vineyards? Will he make you commanders? In verse 8, that all of you have conspired against me? Does this sound like the mind of a man who is sane? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. Nobody's sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait, as at this day. Everyone's against him. And so he accuses them. He accuses his own son and David of conspiracy against him. He is in the place where we might say he has literally lost his mind. Sin has so brought him to the end of himself. How did he get there? How did he go from having had the favor of God in the presence of the Holy Spirit to this place? Well, Saul is now alone in the sense that there is no longer anyone around him who will speak truth into his life. He is alone in his sin and in his own darkened mind as the favor of God and the Holy Spirit have withdrawn from him. He's made himself God's enemy and David's enemy. Even his own son, Jonathan, is not with him. You know, there can come a time in the life of a person when the influence of godly people in their life can cease. God can remove any of that influence from you. When a person can head down the path of sin and ungodliness and give themselves over to wickedness, and there then comes a giving over of the person to his own sinful heart and mind, and he sinks deeper and deeper into wickedness. I hope you've never known someone like that. I have watched that in the life of a person. A person whom I once would have called brother as he sat in church with me, and then come to find out that he had been sinking in a double life further and further and further into wickedness. And God finally gives them over to their sin. There is a kind of perpetuation of sin, a synergistic nature to it, that sin by its very nature breeds more sin. As the conscience is seared and brings more condemnation. In his book, The Sinfulness of Sin, Ralph Venning writes the following remarks on sin, the judge, and the law. He writes this: it is as if a criminal said to the judge, "Oh my Lord, how cruel and unmerciful you are to condemn me to die." "No," says the judge, "it is not I, it is the law. I am only the mouth of the law." "Well, no," says the law, "it is not I, it is sin. If you had not sinned, I would not have condemned, for the law is not against the righteous." "No, against such there is no law, no condemnation from it." "You may then in me, as in a glass, see what a deadly, destructive, and killing thing your sin is. Every mouth must be stopped. There is no room for complaint against God or his law. For like all others, by becoming guilty, you have fallen short of the glory of God and are subject to the judgment of God. So by the commandment, sin appears to be a desperate, malignant thing, the proper, true, and only cause of man's condemnation and death. The charge cannot be laid at God's feet or at his law. It must be laid at my feet and yours." Where then does our hope come from? Where is the Christian to find his rest and his hope? Well, this is where we are grateful to God for his restraining grace in the world. If you ask most people the question, are you a good person? Are you a good person? The answer that most will give is yes, I am a good person. Well, this is where the law of God is the brilliant white hot background of God's standard against the sin of men. In most people's minds, they believe themselves to be good because they have themselves or those around them as the standard. As they look around them, they say to themselves, "I am not that bad." Their standard of what is good, however, is far too low. But Paul brings the law to bear on the sinner, and quoting Psalms 14 and 140, he says this, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God." No one here in the original Greek means no one. "All have turned aside. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." You mean me and you? Yeah. He goes on, "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they've not known." That's not talking just about the worst of mankind. That is the whole of humanity. That's all of us. That's the condition of man. You see, he does not know the way of peace because apart from God, beloved, there is no peace. If God is not only the source and the foundation of peace, but the resting place of peace and the only place you can find peace, when you are apart from God, you can have no peace. And were it not for his restraining grace, if men were left only to the futility of their own wickedness and godlessness with no intervening grace from God, the world would be a far more dangerous place. We're left to wonder if the human race would even survive were it not for the intervening restraining grace of God. And yes, we are also grateful that he restrains our sin as well, lest we point the finger only at those who do not know him and miss what we still wrestle with. Well, someone has seen David and reported to Saul as he sits once again holding his spear in his hand, accusing everyone around him of a conspiracy against him. Doeg the Edomite, a man after Saul's own heart, tells Saul that he has seen David with Ahimelech. So the king summons all of the house of Ahimelech and the priests of Nob all to come to his makeshift court. And the charge is treason for helping David. The lie, of course, within the charge of treason is that Ahimelech is conspiring with David against the king of Israel. That he has armed David and given he and his men provisions to stand against Saul. This, of course, is the first time that Ahimelech finds out about the antagonism between Saul and David. He's caught unaware. He then tells Saul that what he knows of David and of his character, and he testifies to his faithfulness to Saul and to the people of Israel, that he knows nothing of the charges Saul is leveling against him. But Saul's mind is so far gone into sin, he can no longer hear Ahimelech's defense. He has already decided they are guilty and the sentence is pronounced. And in verse 16, we read these words, "The king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.'" And so the second question we ask this morning is, how could Saul massacre the entire city of Nob? How could he kill an entire city, not just the 85 priests, but men, women, children, and eerily enough, everything that drew breath? And we scratch our heads and we think back to the time when God commanded him to wipe out the Amalekites, men, women, and children. And if it draws breath, God commanded Saul to kill it. And he would not. This was the king who would not obey the command to annihilate the Amalekites. But boy, did he see to it that the people of God met their deaths. The city of the priests of God absolutely wiped out. Such was the depth of evil in his heart. The answer to the question is very simply that what has been in the heart of Saul from the very beginning is now on full display as his hatred for God and the people of God is laid bare for everyone to see. Saul is now the murderer outwardly that he has been in his heart from the very beginning. And is this not what James tells us, that sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death? Death is the outcome of Saul's sin. You see, it is man's innate, visceral hatred for God that is at the root of who man is. It's hard for us to hear that men have no goodness in them. There's nothing apart from the restraint of God upon man that would keep him from his sin. There is no one good, truly good, but God. When in this case God did not stop his free will, Saul and Doeg the Edomite exercised their free will to the destruction of an entire city. This leads us to our next point. And I'll frame it this way. There is an argument, and I'm sure that you have all heard it more than once, and it's put forth constantly by those who maintain that God is a gentleman. He would never force his will on us. He instead allows our own free will of whether or not we will choose to believe in him. Salvation is a choice that God leaves to us. And in a strange sort of way, we can understand why they would want to hold to that. I have had times, even as a Reformed person, where I wish it were true, as I'm sitting with a family member and I've laid the gospel of Jesus Christ out to them and I've given them reasons to believe. I've explained the character and nature of sin, the judgment of God and the wrath to come. And it seems to float by deaf ears. I wish it were a matter of only the will, for then I would not get sleep until I argued them into the kingdom of God. Amen. I wish it were that. If you could go back in time and ask the priests and the women and children of the city of Nob, they would most certainly have preferred that God had violated the free will of Saul and of Doeg the Edomite. But men do not want a God who will violate their free will to sin. And that really is the point, isn't it? I want a God who will leave me alone until I am ready for him. When a man says that he does not believe that God would ever violate anyone's free will, what he is saying is that God will not violate my free will to sin. Because continuing in unbelief, beloved, is the most grave and damning of sins. Can you think of a sin that a man can commit that is more damning than unbelief? I cannot. All the while they ask the question, whenever there's evil, where is God? How could he allow this to happen? But that is not the God of the Bible we worship, and it is not the God that we are here to speak of this morning. The God of the Bible does indeed violate the free will of men when and as he so chooses. If he did not, beloved, we would not be here this morning, neither would anyone else. Man, with his evil unrestrained, with his sin unchecked, would have destroyed himself long ago. It is the righteous outworking of unrighteous outworking of our own sin from Adam forward to you and I that has brought about the sin and destruction that is in the world today. And at the very same time, it is the merciful God of the universe's restraining power over that sin that has kept us alive as it is this day. Fourthly, the reflection of sin. If we're honest, we read this narrative of Saul and Doeg the Edomite killing all of those in the city of Nob. It horrifies us. It ought to horrify you to read that a man who was set apart to serve God as the king of Israel would be the murderer of those who were the priests of God. But if we are to be horrified, beloved, we ought to be horrified when in the quiet of our own hearts we look at our own sin, that by its very nature is an open blasphemy against God, a fist raised challenge in the very face of God that says, we will not have this one to rule over us. Even in our regenerate state, we spend our lives fighting against our own sinful proclivities, our own will that says, I want it my way. Well, someone might say, you know, I was saved many years ago and I have walked with God a very long time and I think I'm doing much better than I did at the first of my salvation. Well, that should be the case, amen? If you have walked with God for a very long time, you should be able to look back and see the work of God, the Holy Spirit, that He has sanctified you. It should be the case that the practice of sin and the growing absence of it and hatred of it should be a part of your life. But we need to consider the goodness of God this morning in that He does not show us in a moment all of the sin that remains. That's the kindness and the mercy of God. If He were to let you see all of the sin and rebellion that still remains in your heart, grievous sin that still needs to be rooted out of your heart and mind, would you then think that you had come so far in your Christian walk and in your sanctification? Sometimes the older I get, the farther the end of the journey seems. Sins of omission, sins of jealousy, sins of pride and covetousness, of sinning and judgment of our brother, sins of failing to simply obey the word of God, sins of not loving one another or God as we ought, as we've been commanded to. It's in the incredible mercy of God that He opens the veil of our sinfulness to us a little at a time, slowly and carefully. I have wondered sometimes, perhaps you've wondered the same thing, that if it is those tears that Christ will wipe away from our eyes are because for the first time we will get a glimpse of who we were and of what He has saved us from. As He wipes away the very memory of them. If you think that you are no longer having to be at war with your own sin, that it is not a struggle you need to fight to the death, then you are deceived. You see, at the end of the consideration of all of this, where we end up is that Saul only appears to be an aberration to us because of the mercy that God has shown to us through His restraining grace and through His saving grace. This is exactly what Paul is getting at when he writes the Ephesian church, those words that we all have memorized because we're good reformed people, amen? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Saul is not an aberration. He is not more wicked than most men. He simply had the power and the means combined with the opportunity to put all of his sin on display. We were him, Ephesians tells us. And apart from the restraining and saving hand of God, given the opportunity and the means, we would be just like him. How do we know this? Because we would continue to walk in disobedience, following the prince of the power of the air, whom Scripture tells us, and we know this, was a murderer from the beginning. And he is a liar. And there is no truth in him. Well, finally, the attitude of the Christian should be one of thankfulness to God, that God did come and violate his free will, give him a new life and the gift of faith in Christ. You see, not all violations of the will are bad, are they? Your salvation, beloved, and mine was the best violation that ever occurred. Verse 20, but one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And notice the lack of surprise in David. Verse 22, and David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping. I'm going to use the occasion of the language of the last portion of this to ask the final question. If you do not know Jesus Christ, if you've not bent the knee to him, and only you and God know that you have not, would you, like Abiathar the priest who fled to David and found refuge, would you, like him, run to Christ this morning, where you will find safekeeping? I'll close with this passage of Scripture because I believe it speaks clearly to the God who exercises his own free will in the salvation of men. And it's found in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God. That's important in this text. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And if you have studied this passage, you know that what Paul is doing is borrowing a term from the Roman procession, where the Roman general would lead his conquered captives behind him through the city. Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Beloved, triumphal procession is the result of the violation of our free will. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, and to the other a fragrance from life to life. That is the attitude of the Christian. Amen. Father, we thank you for the lessons that you have for us, not only in the life of David, but in the life of Saul, that we may look and see the truthfulness of your word, that there is truly a way that seems right to a man, that seems good and just, but the end of the way that seems right to that man is the way of death. That's where it ends. Continue to teach us not to follow in that path, but in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Amen.